come. Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. As we think about Jesus ushering the kingdom at this point, send your Spirit to give us understanding and help us to see what this kingdom is all about. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I often refer to the Lord's Prayer as the prayer of prayers because I think it is the greatest of all prayers. There are a lot of good prayers, but I think this is the greatest of all prayers. This is a prayer that is designed to direct our lives. And a good question that may come up as you consider the Lord's Prayer, if it's the greatest of all prayers, you think that there would be some kind of mention to the gospel in this prayer. You might think that there would be some kind of mention to people coming to salvation in Jesus Christ in this prayer. Isn't that important? And of course, that is very important. And if you will be here December 24th for Christmas Eve, we're going to look at one of my favorite passages in Luke 19, where we look at the wee little man up in the sycamore tree, Zacchaeus. And then we will read where Jesus says in John 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." And I never tire of considering important truth. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. But why is there no mention of the gospel in the Lord's Prayer or salvation in the Lord's Prayer? Now, at this point, I need to be honest and admit that I set you up a little bit because the gospel, according to Jesus, is all about the arrival of the kingdom. And too often, we think of the kingdom of God and the salvation of mankind as two separate themes in the Bible, when the coming of the kingdom and the coming of salvation are one and the same. Notice what we read in Mark 1:14 and 15. John is arrested. Jesus comes into Galilee, and he begins his ministry, we're told, proclaiming the gospel of God. And what is this gospel? Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," which is believing in the arrival of the kingdom. So with the coming of Christ, we have the coming of the kingdom, and his work on the cross will usher in the kingdom. Now, before we specifically talk about the kingdom, I want us to consider what Jesus accomplished on the cross. John Piper has written an excellent little book, and I think we have some copies out in the foyer. If you would like one, we passed one out years ago for Christmas. It's called The Passion of Jesus Christ. And the subtitle is 50 Reasons Why Christ Came to Die. 50 Reasons Why Christ Came to Die. And this morning, I'd like us to consider those 50 reasons why Christ came to die. Why are you laughing? No, we will not consider all those 50 reasons. We will summarize why Christ came to die with three reasons. Okay, I'm going to have mercy on you this morning, okay? All right, so three reasons why Christ came to die. You can fill in your notes if you like. Number one, to provide penal substitution atonement. To provide penal substitution atonement. And there you go, your theological term for the day. Simply put, Jesus died on the cross, enduring God's wrath in our place, which explains how God can be just and forgiving at the same time. He's just because he punishes Jesus for our sins, and therefore he can forgive us because Jesus has paid the price for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." So the point of Jesus' death on the cross was so that we could be reconciled to the Father. And evangelicals are very good about stressing this important perspective of the cross. But I need to be honest, that's just one part of why Jesus died on the cross. There could be at least 49 more reasons why Jesus died on the cross. If you're thinking of why Jesus died on the cross, or even the gospel as a pie, that's just one piece of the pie. Okay, that perspective is that Christ is our supreme sacrifice. Another reason why Jesus came to die, number two, is as a moral example. Jesus died on the cross in order to give us an example of how we should live. Liberals are very good about drawing our attention to this aspect of the cross. But I hope you can see immediately that if you only have Jesus dying on the cross as our example, then atonement is up to us. We're left to ourselves to be reconciled to God. And if that's the case, good luck. The truth is, we're in trouble. John Piper reminded us that Christ, first of all, dies for the penalty of our sin. And then following that, he dies as our pattern for how we are to love others. But this is an important aspect as well. Jesus is our supreme example. So he dies on the cross, providing atonement for our sin. He provides on the cross, giving us an example of how we should live our lives sacrificially. And number three, Christus Victor. I've given you your theological word for the day. This is your Latin phrase for the day. And it simply means, you could probably guess, Christ our victor. Christ our victor. From this perspective, Jesus died on the cross in order to defeat Satan and the demons. This is what Paul says in Colossians 2, 14 and 15. And I'm going to begin in the middle of a sentence. Sorry about that. "By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross." And then he says, "Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities," talking about Satan and the entire demonic realm. "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross." Okay, now there is a lot there. Let me just make three quick observations. Number one, he disarmed them. We could say he stripped them. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross. He took away all his weapons. He took away all his armor so that Satan runs away in his boxers, a defeated enemy. That's the picture I have in my mind's eye. I don't know if you like that picture or not, but he has been stripped. He has been disarmed. The ESV said he put him to open shame. This could also be translated public display. They've been put on public display for all to see that they have been disarmed and defeated. And this is going to become more obvious in just a minute. And then Paul says that through Jesus' death on the cross, he triumphed over the rulers and authorities. Now, that doesn't mean much to us, but when Paul talked about a triumph, a very graphic and vivid picture would have come to mind for the Christians at Colossae. They would have understood that Paul was referring to what would happen at, say, for example, a Roman triumph. And what I want to do is help you to understand what a Roman triumph was all about. And a Roman triumph would take place after a military victory. So, for example, The image that Paul had in mind can be seen in Plutarch's description of the three-day triumph. You got to picture this. Three-day triumph given to the Roman general Aemilius Paulus upon his return from capturing Macedonia. Great scaffolds were erected in the forum and along the boulevards of Rome for the spectators to seat upon, and all of Rome turned out dressed in festive whites. You got the picture? You got these balconies set up all along the road. All of Rome comes out, and they're all wearing white, which would have been a sign of victory. They're ready for the parade. On the first day, 259 chariots displayed in procession. The statues, pictures, and colossal images taken from the enemy. So just picture this long parade of all the plunder that was taken from this great victory. On the second day, innumerable wagons bore the armor of the Macedonians. As Plutarch tells it, following the wagons came 3,000 carrying the enemy's silver and 750 vessels, followed by more treasure. So on the second day, all the armor and the treasures that were taken from this great victory brought about by the general. On the third day came the captives. Then the captured king's chariot, crown, and armor. Then came the king's servants weeping with hands outstretched, begging the crowds for mercy. You get a picture of just how graphic this was. Then came the defeated king himself. On this occasion, it was King Perseus, clad in black, followed by endless prisoners. Finally came the victorious general in this parade, seated on the chariot, magnificently adorned, dressed in a robe of purple interwoven with gold, and holding a laurel branch in his right hand. All the army in like manner, with bows of laurel in their hands, divided into their bands and companies, followed the chariot of their commander, some singing verses according to the usual songs of triumph and of the praise of the great general's deeds. What a picture. And Paul is telling the Christians at Colossae, when Jesus died on the cross, Satan thought he was defeating him, but it was the exact opposite. Jesus was defeating him. And he was disarmed. He was dethroned. And a great victory came about on the cross of Christ. In the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, God the Father achieved a great victory over the evil powers of this world, making a public spectacle of them. And he wants us to see that though they still exist, they have been defeated. So when we look at the cross, I hope we see that he provided atonement for our sin there. And he provided us with an example of how we should love others, live a sacrificial life. And we see that Satan and the demonic realm has been defeated. I remember years ago, a seminary student was learning about this view of Christus Victor for the first time, and he was absolutely enthralled by it. And he asked me, which view do you hold to, Christus Victor or the penal substitutionary view? And I said, yes. I didn't know we had to choose. I hold to both of them. Jesus accomplished many things with his death on the cross, and my answer is D, all of the above. And with the death of Christ, Jesus is ushering his kingdom, which began to overthrow Satan's kingdom. Now, what are we praying for when we pray, Thy kingdom come? What are we praying for? And once again, we probably have a book that said there are 50 things at least that we are praying for when we pray, Thy kingdom come. But once again, I'll have mercy on you and we'll limit it to three. Number one, when we pray for Thy God's kingdom to come, we're praying for the conversion of God's enemies. We're praying for the conversion of God's enemies. Jesus came to set the captives free, and he came to bring them into his kingdom, which is now a present reality. Colossians 1, 13 and 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The coming of the kingdom has often been compared to the way the Allies defeated Germany in the 1940s. One writer notes, for all intents and purposes, World War II was over on D-Day when British and American troops established a beachhead in France. There were still great battles to come, of course. Lives would be lost. But from that point on, the Nazis were fighting a losing battle. All that remained was for the Allies to liberate Europe. As far as the kingdom of God is concerned, D-Day occurred on Good Friday. That was Satan's last attempt to have God's king betrayed, tried, and nailed to the cross. But Satan was only able to wound him by dying on the cross for our sins. Jesus was actually striking a death blow to sin, death, and the devil himself. Now the outcome of the battle is certain, and gradually God's kingdom will grow and expand, and Satan's kingdom will be defeated a little more and a little more over time. So when we pray, Thy kingdom come, one of the things that we are praying for is that those who were formerly God's enemies or are presently God's enemies would come to repentance and faith in Christ and be brought into this great kingdom. So if you're using the Lord's Prayer as a pattern of prayer, and you want to pray for the salvation of family members or friends or co-workers, and you're wondering when to do that, you can do that when you get to the petition, Thy kingdom come. And Lord, would you bring my son, my daughter, my mom, my dad into your eternal kingdom so that they can be a part of that kingdom that will exist for all eternity. So there's a perfect place to bring in that request. Number two, when we pray, Thy kingdom come, we are also praying for the kingdom of man to be overthrown. We're praying for the kingdoms of this world to be overthrown. Listen to the assignment that God gave to the prophet Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 1, 9 and 10. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. What an assignment. Jeremiah, I'm placing you over nations and kingdoms. You're going to build some up. You're going to tear others down. And at this point, we should ask, how exactly will he do that? Will Jeremiah be a great military conqueror like Alexander the Great or Napoleon? No. This mighty work of tearing down kingdoms and building up other kingdoms is going to take place through his office as a prophet. In other words, this great work will come about through the preaching of God's word. God works sovereignly among the nations through the preaching of his word. Jeremiah 1, 11 and 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? And I said, I see an almond branch. And the Lord said to me, you have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it. God is watching over his word, and the fulfillment of that will take place powerfully. R.C. Sproul made this observation. I think the greatest weakness in the church today is that almost no one believes that God invests his power in the Bible. Everyone is looking for power in a program, in a technique, in anything and everything except where God has placed his word. I love that. Good friend of mine sent me a text, private text, so that we could have an honest discussion. He said, I know you're a fan of RC. He said, what do you think about that quote? And this is what he said about the quote. He said, my problem with this, talking about RC's quote, is that God doesn't invest his power into things. The Bible is not imbued with divine power like some kind of amulet or Horcrux. That's called magic and witchcraft. And he has invested his power in the gospel message, not the scriptures. The first Bible wasn't even printed until 1455. This was my comment to my friend. I said, context is always important. I said, I think you're taking RC too literally. He certainly never thought that the Bible was magical. You can tell from the second half of the quote that he's arguing against churches that are trying to transform lives through programs or techniques rather than the proclamation of God's word. I said, I would want to argue that there is power in the word. Power that comes from the Spirit working through the pastor as he proclaims the word, which results in transformed lives. Also, I wouldn't want to make a sharp distinction between the gospel message and the scriptures, since the gospel message comes out of the scriptures. Paul's exhortation to Timothy was to preach the word. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation. Because it gives us strength. Because by it we are sanctified, etc. I would actually argue that copies of the written word available to the masses has shown just how powerful it is. And then I gave him one of my favorite quotes. When Martin Luther was asked what he had done to cause all that trouble in Germany, which we now refer to affectionately 500 years later as the Reformation, he said, I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends, Philip and Amstorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. I think R.C. Sproul is spot on. He has imbued his power in his word. Of course, as the Spirit does a great work. And then I close by saying to my friend, sometimes I joke that all you need for a reformation is the Bible and a beer. trying to keep it at least a little hearted with my friend, as I did give a serious response. And one other thing that we are praying when we pray, thy kingdom come, we are praying for God to bring about the heavenization of earth. The heavenization of earth. I don't think that's a real word because on my computer, spell check didn't have that word. So it changed it to the heavenizing of earth. And I said, that's good. I like that too. Either way, We are praying for the heavenization or the heavenizing of church. Because what are we praying? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth, just as it is in heaven. That sounds like the heavenizing of earth to me. We are praying that what takes place on earth would be a mirror reflection of what takes place in heaven among the angels who don't sin but carry out God's will perfectly, obediently, joyfully. That's what we're praying for. And this is all part of the gospel. You know, I was reading an article recently about a man who was talking, and I don't know the details, so I'm not going to give the specifics, but he was talking about this Christian organization that was focused on the gospel. Unfortunately, this organization is crumbling because it didn't have answers to what's taking place all around us in the culture as we're collapsing morally. And he said that they didn't have an answer because they just had this narrow focus of the gospel. They didn't have an all-encompassing worldview. And I think he's right. We want to have a worldview that makes sense of everything that's taking place. And a real simple reformed worldview is creation. God created everything good, but then man fell. But God in Christ is bringing about redemption. But I would want to clarify that when we talk about redemption, we're not just talking about souls. We're talking about the redemption of all of creation. And perhaps what went wrong with this organization is that when they were talking about the gospel, they were only talking about one piece of the pie. They were only talking about Jesus dying as a penal sacrifice for our sin, which is true. But we want to have a full-orbed, robust understanding of the gospel, which is why it's important to understand the gospel of the kingdom and not just the gospel of personal salvation. Do I believe in the gospel of personal salvation? Yes. But we also want to preach the gospel that Jesus did, which is that he was ushering the kingdom. He was bringing about personal salvation. He was giving us an example, and he was overthrowing the rulers and authorities, the principalities, so that he could establish his kingdom, so that his kingdom would grow and expand, and the kingdoms of this world, as we read in Revelation, would become the kingdoms of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So maybe what went wrong with this group that was emphasizing the gospel is that they weren't emphasizing the gospel of the kingdom, which takes into account everything that takes place on earth. Because we really are praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I love what John Calvin said. He said, the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom visible. And how do we do that? By living as citizens of God's kingdom, by bowing before the King of Kings, and by living lives in accord with his word. So we bear witness to the reality of the kingship of Christ in our jobs, in our churches, in our schools, in our bank accounts, because God in Christ is King over every sphere of life. It's Abraham Kuyper who said, there is not a square inch, and I'm paraphrasing, there's not a square inch of all creation over which Jesus does not say, mine. He lays claim to all of it. And every week I remind you, even as I will this morning, that as we go out, we have a great commission to fulfill. And I begin by reminding you of what Jesus said as he ascended into heaven. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go and you disciple these nations. Who gave us the authority to do that? Jesus gave us the authority to do that. So we're praying that God would use us. Maybe a great prayer in closing is that of Francis of Assisi. I like this. He says, Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there is hatred, let me sow love. Where there is injury, pardon. Where there is doubt, faith. Where there is despair, hope. Where there is darkness, light. And where there is sadness, joy. O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is in giving that we receive, it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is in dying that we are born to eternal life. In Christ's name, amen.